All right, let's go ahead and turn our attention now to God's Word. One more reminder of things not being perfect. I forgot to tell you to visit with one another, but you all did it anyway, so that's very good. And another thing that I forgot today, in the first service, I didn't even mention anything about it being Father's Day. And I'm thankful for men that God has put in my life, not only my biological father, but other fathers who have helped me. I know many of you are in the same place, and I trust that we will remember on a day like Father's Day that what really matters is those men who reflect to us more of what our Heavenly Father is like. Even if you don't have anybody who reflects to you on an earthly level, there's still your Father in heaven who loves you perfectly and will always protect and take care of you. And so I'm very, very thankful that we have a Father in heaven to whom we can cry out. Well, our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 7. Perhaps if you have your Bible with you and you've been here for a while, maybe your Bible automatically opened to Hebrews. We've been taking our time going through. This morning we come to verses 20 through 28. If you got the church email this week, I mentioned there that while I have no skill or abilities in music, I do appreciate music, and I appreciate those who, by the movement of music and by the volume of music and how the notes change, how they can convey and communicate things to emphasize, and sometimes even a great climax. A great piece of music has a climax somewhere, and I think it has a resolution too, but I'm not sure if I have the right word for that. But if I understand musicians correctly, that is true. Well, writers sometimes do that too. And our text reflects, as it places emphasis and as perhaps a little tension is built, it communicates to us with greater and greater intensity. And there's a climax in verse 25. We'll see that. I'll try to even read it in such a way that helps you see that. But then there's a quieter climax afterwards in verse 28. Just as important. In fact, it may carry even more weight, but it's not as loud. So I would invite you, look for those, listen for them as I read. And if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'll pray first so that we can ask God to help us. Father, we bow before you, and we are very, very thankful for your Word. It is so precious to us. You have communicated truth to us through your Word. You give us encouragement and comfort and hope. You tell us who you are and who we are. You give us instructions that are clear and plain. You, through your Word, have revealed to us mysteries that we would never, never understand on our own. And yet, Father, with all of the wonderful character of what your Word is and how you use it, if you are not at work by your Spirit, we can't understand it. And our lives aren't changed. Our hearts don't move. And so we ask that you would please now work by your Spirit. You would work in all of our hearts to help each and every one of us know more about who you are and how you want us to live. Please, Father, especially for this passage that so clearly exalts our Lord Jesus, help us to understand and help our lives to reflect this truth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 20. Just a very brief reminder, the previous verse talks about a better hope being introduced through which we can draw near to God. The author goes on to say, "And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one, our Lord Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And here's the first climax. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of God. Please be seated. I'm sure that many of us probably have in common a longing for things to be better. One of the things that I enjoy doing is I like to work in the kitchen sometimes and prepare something special for the people that I love, something that they'll enjoy eating. I wouldn't say that I love cooking in general. I sure wouldn't want to be in charge of our kitchen every day for all the meals that are prepped. I wouldn't want that responsibility. But there are a few things that I like to do, and I often, as I do those things, have the desire to do it better. Better might mean better ingredients, might mean a different method, might be being more efficient with my time or economical with the cost. The longing to be better is related to the longing for perfection, but it's not exactly the same. Better just means improved, and depending on where you start, it may be a very, very long way from perfect, right? Perfect is without flaw, without any lack, every letter being correct, right? Perfect is better than better. It's a better that can't be bettered. Now, the title that I have for this sermon is A Better Hope Part 2. And since I've talked about movement, you might be thinking that the movement in this text is just better. What would be better than the old covenant priests? But as we look more carefully at the text, what I hope you will see is that the movement is towards perfection. No surprise, that perfection is found in Jesus alone. He's the better that can't be bettered. This is vitally important for us to understand, because just as the original audience, who already knew a lot about Jesus, faced temptation of looking for something better than Jesus, we too in our day can be tempted to look for something better than Jesus. When our experience includes trouble or suffering or just plain imperfection, we can be tempted to think that maybe there's a better way. We can begin to doubt, even though we might not say these actual words, we can begin to doubt and wonder if Jesus is enough. Just as an example of this, I know of people who have great curiosity and zeal for spiritual things, but they're not willing to accept the testimony of God in Scripture as to who Jesus is. There are individuals and groups that are in close proximity to us. Some of them are probably meeting this morning, who are unwilling. They teach that there are ways to experience peace with God that do not necessarily include Jesus. Oh, he might be helpful. It's not absolutely necessary. They will not agree that men and women and boys and girls who do not admit that they are sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy, cannot have peace with God. On the other hand, there are those of us who do confess what the Bible teaches about Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the one through whom alone we come to God, but still sometimes we can struggle. We can struggle to believe and act as though Jesus is enough. Sometimes we make our sin too big for Jesus. Sometimes we act as if what God says to us about our sin isn't true unless it feels like it's true. Subsequently, we continue to carry the guilt and the shame that Jesus says he's already taken. I know that some of you do that. I know I do that. At those times, I'm saying Jesus isn't enough. Or how about those times when we continue doing things that we know Jesus says no to? We're saying that there might be something better. Better than who Jesus is or better than what Jesus has said. So we continue to experience doubt and fear instead of the peace and joy that comes from drawing near to God. That's what our text is about, drawing near to God. Our text tells us that because Jesus is our true and better priest, in fact, because he is our perfect priest, we not only can, but we must have a true and better hope through him. It's all about Jesus. In the outline there in your insert, the first point is that we have a better hope because we have an authorized priest. I went ahead and put in the quotes there so that you would know I'm freely admitting from the beginning, it's not a real word, just made it up. I'm trying to follow Jim in that example. So authorized, what in the world, why would I say that? In our text, I trust you noted as we read the statement again that none of the former priests were authorized. This is in verse 20. The contrast between Jesus as our high priest and all the high priests who had been put in place, not because of an oath from God, but because of a command from God. God said, everybody from Aaron's family, we're going to start the Levitical priesthood. If you're going to be a priest, you have to be from that family. There was no assurance, either explicitly or implicitly, that they would do their job well. You just had to be part of the family line. They had the responsibility to picture the reality of sin and guilt and the necessity of sacrifice and atonement, but they didn't have any power or ability to actually accomplish it. Doesn't mean that their work was unimportant. It's very important work to represent, to symbolize what is the most important thing in the world, which is to bring people near to a holy God. But even on their best days, these priests, these sacrifices, they couldn't do it. They couldn't actually bring people near to God. They couldn't remove the veil. But Jesus is far superior, far better, because Jesus was made a priest by oath. As we've looked at already in preceding verses, an oath is a promise, a testimony of what is true and real. And as we saw a few weeks ago, even among people, an oath carries weight. It settles the question, how much more when an oath is made by the Lord? And so the author quotes again from Psalm 110. As Jim pointed out, I believe it was just last week, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament regarding who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Jesus and the apostles used it in their preaching and teaching because it establishes his sonship and his authority. It's a proof that he is the Messiah. Our author has used it again and again for the same reasons. The oath settles it. The conclusion that the author comes to in this particular use of it is verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, in the weeks to come, we'll look more closely at the new covenant, but just a brief reminder, one of the main differences between the old covenant and the new. In the old covenant, God came to Abraham and said, "This is how you are to walk before me." God made a covenant with Abraham. He put Abraham into a deep sleep, and he enabled him to see animals cut in half and a pillar of fire passing between. God did that to symbolize, you're not going to be able to keep the covenant, but I'll take the punishment upon myself. I'll be the one upon whom the reliability of the covenant comes. In the new covenant, at just the right time, God sent Jesus to actually be the sacrifice. Now it's not a symbol. Now it's the real thing. Jesus came, born under the law, Paul says, to redeem those who were born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Or as Paul says in Acts 20:28, where he's talking about the importance of elders caring for the flock, shepherding the flock. He says that they are responsible for that, for taking care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus is not just a mediator. A mediator stands between two parties to assist. A guarantor stakes his person and his life on his word. He offers himself as the pledge. This obligation will be fulfilled. Jesus is that surety who not only pledged himself, but he gave himself. He came at just the right time. He is the surety of a better covenant. Charles Spurgeon says about these verses, "Now, the sinner is not saved in a way which casts a slight on justice, for Jesus has honored the law and borne its penalty on the behalf of the men whom the Father gave him. It was a wonderful act of grace on Christ's part, thus to become our surety before the throne of justice, but he did it and suffered for it and fulfilled all that it involved." Beloved, Spurgeon said, "I would not like to have gone to heaven over a broken law. No right-minded man could be eternally happy and yet know that the law of God had to be dishonored before he could be rescued from hell. What would the universe say but that God was unrighteous, for he had saved the ungodly and tarnished the honor of his justice by allowing sin to go unpunished, thus proving that the law was needless and the punishment superfluous? But now they cannot thus speak concerning any one of us who are saved in Christ Jesus. The saved one's sins have been punished. Every believer has borne the punishment of his guilt in the person of his great substitute. The law is satisfied. We owe it nothing, for we have obeyed it actively and passively in the person of our surety. Even the infinite holiness of God can demand nothing of any believer but what the Lord beholds and accepts on the believer's behalf in Christ Jesus, our representative." This is the role to which Jesus was sworn by oath to fulfill. He's been set apart as a priest. God the Father himself took that oath, and God will not change. Jesus is our priest, and in his own person, he's the promise and the pledge. No one who puts their trust in him will be put to shame. Our hope is better because it's based on a promise, and the promise is forever. Jesus was set aside by an oath. God always keeps his word. The second point has to do with Jesus being a forever priest. We have a better hope because we have a forever priest. From verse 21 and verses 23 through 25, the Bible tells us here God has pronounced Jesus as priest forever. He did die, but death could not contain him. Remember verse 16? That Jesus has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Or in verse 21, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Brothers and sisters, I know you know this, but God's not exaggerating. This is truth. He's not exaggerating when he says that Jesus is priest forever. It's true. There's no end to it. The author goes on to say, the former priests, there had to be a lot of them because they kept dying. They couldn't continue in their office because they died, but Jesus continues forever. And he continues forever, not in an earthly temple, in the very presence of God. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And so the climax, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Bible is telling us because Jesus continues forever, he holds his priesthood and it's not able to be changed. It is unchangeable, unalterable. And because of that, he's able to save forever. And in the Greek, those words would say something like into completion or into perfection. The opposite of the word is used back in Luke 13:11, where Jesus is approached by a woman who's been disabled physically for years and years and years. The Bible says she could not fully straighten herself. This is the opposite of the word used here. In other words, fully straight, fully perfect. Jesus is able to continue into perfection because he is perfect. He's able to perfect us who draw near to God through him. An older commentator wrote, "Jesus Christ, our intercessor, is not to be thought of as standing ever before the Father with outstretched arms like the figures in the mosaics of the catacombs, with strong crying and tears pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God. Instead, he is the throned priest king, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his request. Our Lord's life in heaven is his prayer. His once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never-ending. And therefore, the salvation which he secures to them is absolute." You get that picture? Jesus not having to say, "Oh, please, Father, please. I know he's messed up a lot, but..." No, Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God, perfect in his sacrifice, perfect in his priesthood, and just his presence is enough. God accepts the sacrifice of his Son, so he is able to save to the uttermost those who come near, those who draw near to God through him. I want to remind you, I know you know, but in the midst of trouble, I often forget, and I bet you do too, when Jesus saves somebody, he doesn't have one category for those who are saved partially, you know, kind of go to the back of the room, you don't quite measure up, but you're at least in the room. And others who are close up front because they're better, they're more accomplished. No, Jesus perfectly saves all who draw near to God through him. Your sin is not too big for Jesus. I don't know just what it will be like to actually be in God's presence, but anytime I try to think about it, it makes my head hurt because I cannot imagine the sheer numbers of those for whom Jesus died, and how is it that we will be in God's presence, fully, equally accessible to our Father, seeing him and knowing him and beholding Jesus in his risen, glorified body? How can that be? I mean, if you've ever sat in the outer room, you feel a little disconnected, right? There's not going to be an outer room. Jesus saves to the uttermost. So by way of application to myself and to you too, please, when that thought crosses your mind that your sin might be too big for Jesus, please, please remember these words. He's able to save to the uttermost. Don't say that he can't. In love, I must tell you, if you say that he can't save you from all your sin, if you say that your sin is too great, slapping Jesus in the face. And you're calling God a liar. As he says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. An extension of this reality is how we look at the practice of sin in our lives. Now, we all struggle. The Christian life is a life of struggle. But dear ones, are you ever tempted to just give up? Instead of struggling with sin, to just surrender to sin? You ever become content with letting sin rule in your life? I'm not just talking about big sins. I'm talking about little sins too. Like, for example, I know God commands me to be patient, but I just can't. So this is just how I am. Nothing can be done about this. Or, I know God commands me not to worry, but I'm just a worrier, and I can't change. I know God commands me to put others first, but you know, I'm only going to go so far in that. I'm only going to be, you know, so kind and so loving and so gracious, because I just can't change. When you say that, you're saying that Jesus cannot save you to the uttermost. You're saying that Jesus cannot straighten you up. We live in a sinful world, a fallen world. We have real struggles because of our sinful, fallen hearts. But please, please don't think that the truth of what Jesus can do for you is limited by your present experience or by the experience of others. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. That's what our passage says. It needs to be shouted from the rooftops. It needs to be pressed deeply on our hearts and our minds. And thinking about this type of climax, one of the things that came to my mind was when a coach gives a great halftime or pregame speech. I had an opportunity for a little while our kids were younger and playing sports, to help with a local Christian school football team. And a few times I had the opportunity to give a pregame talk or halftime talk. And I was always really glad for those. I always felt the pressure. I wanted it to be good. I thought about what I may have seen on a documentary or other places and thought, that's what I want my little speech to be. I mean, one time I even played a recording of bagpipes playing Amazing Grace. And you would think if anything would fire up young teenage boys, that would do it. Anyway, so they didn't always go as I wanted them to go. This is more like the perfect pregame speech, because it builds intensity, it reminds us of the need of effort, it assures us of the right preparation and fitness for the challenge. If you think about it, if you slow down and take it in slowly, to know that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost you, if you're drawing near to God, that's a great climax. I would plead with you, brothers and sisters, keep drawing near to God through Jesus. We have one more thing to consider. We have a better hope because we have not just a better priest, we have a perfect priest. Not only because he perfectly fulfills his authorized role, not only because he continues forever and intercedes forever, but it's also because he is perfect in his person. Verse 26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." The words there could be translated precisely appropriate, conspicuous, eminent. Might even say perfect, right? Without defect, without flaw. Complete, exactly right for a specific purpose. That's who our high priest is. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can do that and be that. How is he perfect? Well, the author describes it. He doesn't leave it to our imagination. He's holy. Matthew Henry says, "Perfectly free from all the habits or principles of sin, not having the least disposition to it in his nature. No sin dwells in him, though it does in the best of Christians. Not the least sinful inclination." He goes on to say he's innocent, he's harmless, perfectly free from all actual transgression. He's done no violence. There's no deceit in his mouth. He never did the least wrong to God or man. Jesus never had a cross thought, even as he hung on the cross. Never sinned. He is unstained. Matthew Henry says he's undefiled. He was never accessory to other men's sins. The best of Christians have need to pray that God would forgive them their other men's sins. It's a difficult thing to keep ourselves pure so as not to partake in the guilt of other men's sins by contributing in some way towards them or not doing what we ought to prevent them. Jesus was undefiled. He took our sin upon himself, but he never involved himself in the fact or the fault of sin. He didn't cause anybody else to sin, and he doesn't now. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, not lacking in care, not able to not represent us. But he's separated from our sin. He never had the least bit of sin. When he was tempted, he never gave in. Never. No matter how much the pressure, no matter how difficult. He is the one who's exalted above the heavens. He has all rule and authority. He has no need to offer sacrifices daily. John Calvin on verse 27, where the author said he has no need like these high priests to offer sacrifices daily. Calvin says, in pointing out some of the defects of the old priesthood, the high priest offered sacrifice for his own sins. How could he have appeased God for others when God was angry with him for his sin? Not only that, every day the high priest had to continue sacrificing. Calvin says it follows there was no true atonement because when the cleansing is repeated, the sins remain. The case of Christ is quite different. He needed no sacrifice inasmuch as he was not tainted by any stain of sin. His sacrifice was such that its once for all oblation sufficed to the end of the world. He offered himself. See, the only way the sacrifices could stop is if there is no more need for them. Jesus' one sacrifice is the last one needed because it was perfect, nothing lacking because he was perfect. So this builds to verse 28. Jesus, appointed by oath as the Son who has been made perfect forever. We need this reminder. We need this repetition. The law was the basis of the old priesthood. The sworn oath is the basis of the new. Men were the priests of the old. The Son is the priest of the new. Old priests are characterized as weak. The new priest is made perfect forever. This second climax may not be as loud, but it's no less powerful. Think the expression mic drop might be appropriate here. The weight of what the scripture tells us here, that Jesus has been made perfect forever. Maybe some of you have experienced those moments where God is very gracious and kind. You're talking with someone who is hurting, and God brings something to your mind that you say to them. Perhaps you say it quietly, but with great passion, great zeal. You believe it, you know it to be true, but it's still kind of quiet and simple and one statement. And you see in the face of the person you're talking to, it was exactly what their heart needed. It carried a weight. It reminded them something of the sweetness of who Jesus is and what he has done, or something about the nearness of God in the midst of their troubles or their struggles. That's the kind of moment that the preacher here is conveying to us. This is exactly what we need. You and I, we need to be reminded again and again, Jesus is without flaw. He is unmixed with any shortcoming, any inability. He is not lacking in anything which is necessary or required. He's the Son who's been made perfect forever. The Son who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Isn't this what the apostles would often preach? There's salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't it what Jesus himself said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a statement of exclusivity, but it's also a statement of perfection. There is a way to God, and it's through Jesus. I want to wrap up the sermon with two main points of application. There may be some of you here today who aren't Christians. You've not put your trust in Jesus. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here to hear God's word, to hear praises to God being sung, to hear God's word being read, to hear prayers being offered up. I want to speak to you in your heart this morning. There's probably a longing in you for things to be better. There's probably a recognition not everything is right. But what is truly better? How do we get there? What's our starting point? I just want to plead with you this morning. Our starting point is Scripture. And things don't just get better with Jesus. They're perfect. That doesn't mean your experience now is going to be perfect. This life is full of trouble. It's full of struggles, full of difficulties. But there is a way for you to be reconciled with the God who made everything, who reigns and rules over everything. There's a way to enjoy His presence forever, without end. It's through Jesus, our perfect High Priest. And I would love to talk with you more. So if you have any questions about that, please talk to me. The second big application is for those of you who are trusting in Jesus. I want to remind you, even as I remind myself, that there are some things that can tend to cause doubt and create distance between us and God. I hate to admit it, but it's that way for me. I know it's that way for many of you. I think two of the categories that so often happen, one is our circumstances, suffering, unrealized hopes often cause us to wonder if God cares, is God able, will God intervene? Our passage doesn't point us to the reality that God is powerful. You got to go to other places for that. But it does remind us Jesus is always interceding for you. No matter what your circumstances, He never stops. You can always draw near to God. You may not have the answers, but you can have His presence. That's the promise of this Scripture. Remind yourself of that over and over. The second thing that often causes believers to experience doubt and distance has to do with our sin. Even though we should know better, we often feel that our sin, in fact, is too great, either in effect or in frequency. Maybe we even think we need Jesus plus some impressive good works to regain our access to God. What does this Scripture tell us? Jesus, and only Jesus, can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. So you cannot outdo Jesus' ability to save. So for all of us, Scripture tells us and encourages us and gives us hope, and that hope is found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul reminded us early in our service, nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we bow before You, and we confess that Your word is exactly what we need. Sometimes, Father, it's far easier to understand it while we're sitting here than it is to go out and practice it in our everyday lives, to live it, to respond to it with faith. And so we ask that You would please help us. I pray, Father, for each and every one who is here. You know the deepest need of each of our hearts. And Father, I believe from Your word that the ultimate solution to all of those needs is Jesus. Father, would You help us, each one, to know in what ways Jesus, our perfect High Priest, our forever High Priest, who always makes intercession for us, who is able to save us to the uttermost, would You help each of us to know exactly what it is about Jesus that we need for right now, today. Father, would You do that for us every day? Would You help us to draw near to You through Jesus? We pray this in His name. Amen.